Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 33, the parable of the leaven. We began to discuss certain aspects of this last time, for in the minds of some, we will be somewhat controversial on this. But there's no way to avoid controversy on this parable, so we'll just have to jump in and see what it says. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now that's the parable of the leaven, a very simple, short parable, and yet one on which there is a great deal of controversy. The standard understanding, the standard interpretation from those who are of a dispensational persuasion is that the leaven is evil. Their argument goes as follows, and I think that you should understand their argument, the argument of those who oppose them, so that you'll understand a little bit as to why I say what I intend to say on it will be in some sense viewed as controversial. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. The statement is made that leaven, as a symbol or type, is always evil. Now, I did not say I agreed with that statement. I merely said that is the statement that you'll find in the footnote of the Scofield Reference Bible, the New Scofield Reference Bible, in the marginal note. It's not technically a footnote because the margin runs all up and down the page of the Companion Bible, and in a number of other places. Exodus 12 and 15. This, of course, is the Passover celebration of the Jewish nation. And it says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now from that phrase, it is presumed by some that leaven is therefore evil. We'll return to that, but that's the phrase that they believe, that is those who teach that the leaven here is evil. That is the phrase they seize upon, and any reference to that phrase to assert that leaven always represents evil. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. I think sometimes when discussing a doctrine or discussing an interpretation of a passage, it's quite proper to look at both sides. Sometimes I'm not sure that much good comes out of looking at both sides. Sometimes I think some good can come from observing what various people say about a verse. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Now, of course, the situation here was that the Corinthian church was tolerating some very evil people. Now, of course, we're all sinners. If we were to kick all the sinners out of the local congregation wouldn't exist. That is not the thought at all. The thought was, though, when the sin was of a public and known nature, then the person was to be kicked out of the local congregation for reputation's sake. And I think we should understand that. Because unfortunately, most churches today, when they write a constitution, have no provision at all for church discipline. And the reason being, they'll get up and say this quite publicly. I've been at churches when they adopted a constitution, and people were willing to get up and say, we do not want church discipline for let him that is without sin cast the first stone. They misuse a verse that isn't even in most manuscripts, by the way. Well, that verse is not in most manuscripts. And what's more, it's a misuse anyway. The Bible makes very clear provision for discipline in the local congregation. The Corinthian church in particular had some matters that needed to be dealt with. In this matter that's occurred, of course, in the Philippine ministry with this man who shakes his fist and all that sort of thing, it is true. It's a terrible thing. But the test of an organization is not whether some of their members go bad. It's what the organization does when they do go bad. Do they deal with it or do they turn the other way? And I'm thankful that so far we're dealing with it. You might pray that we continue to deal with such matters in Things to Come Mission. This, of course, in my judgment, is where GGF went bad. They have some very good people, when they had some people that were not good, they refused to deal with them. Now those men are running the show. You have to deal with such matters when they come up. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, he refers to this matter of kicking someone out of the local congregation. That's how we would phrase it. Excommunication is how some would phrase it. And it's a proper term. You're kicking a person out of the local communication, the local congregation. And of course, the Corinthians were very proud. They said, we'll tolerate all sorts of people. God's grace forgives them, we forgive them. They can come and do whatever they please. And he says, your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And then the rest of it is just a continuation of that figure of speech. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, of course, there's no question that in this particular passage, the word leaven is used to represent something evil in the Corinthian congregation. At any rate, that's the verse that's used. In Matthew 16, verses 6 to 12, we have another evil reference, that is reference to leaven as representing something evil. Matthew 16. Verses 6 to 12. Verse 6, however, will give you the idea. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And of course here he's talking again about the notion that leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So look out for these guys. They're no good. It's the same thought that we have in 1 Corinthians 5. Now that's the argument of those who would urge us that leaven in Matthew 13 must be taken as something evil. If you look in your footnote, I think you'll see I've covered all the points. Now, what about those others? There are those who argue that leaven in Matthew 13 must be something good. Turn with me to Leviticus 7 and 13. Leviticus 7 and 13. For you see, the argument that is given by those who say that leaven is always evil starts with Exodus, where it is argued that because the children of Israel during the Passover week were not to eat leavened bread, that is, they were to eat unleavened bread, therefore it must be something evil. Well, in Leviticus 7 and 13, it tells us that in a certain offering of the children of Israel, namely the peace offering, it says, besides the cakes, Leviticus 7:13, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. You see, now we have a problem. No matter how you look at it, it is difficult for me to read one passage and say, therefore, leaven always represents evil, when here they were told specifically to offer to the Lord leavened cakes. It doesn't say unleavened cakes. Leavened cakes. And so the assertion is, and I happen to agree with this, that leaven can represent both good and evil in Scripture. That leaven has to do that, what it really means, it really represents something quite different from the character of the thing that represents. I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Or maybe I'll state it now, just so you understand what I mean. The character of leaven that God is using in these various figures is the fact that sooner or later it affects the whole loaf. That is an amoral reference. In 1 Corinthians 5, God is saying, you let that evil man in your congregation, it'll affect the whole congregation. Now, if he sins in private, you can't deal with that, really. But when he sins in public, when his sin becomes a matter of public domain, and you don't deal with it, then before long everybody will be doing the same sort of thing. And so you must deal with it. The leaven, sooner or later, affects the whole loaf. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, the leaven represents something evil, for that kind of evil affects sooner or later the whole loaf. We'll return to Matthew 13 in a moment. But notice, here in Leviticus 7:13, Leviticus 23:17, and other places. In Leviticus 23:17, they were not necessarily to bring unleavened bread. In fact, it was clearly, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 parts. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." The first fruits that were waved before the Lord were leavened. They were not unleavened. So to read an evil or a good significance into leaven is difficult to do on the basis of types in the Old Testament. Now, both sides will try to argue their case, but I think sooner or later you just simply have to sit down and say, leaven is a figure of speech. It is not necessarily evil. It is not necessarily good. We better look at the context to see what it is. And we're back to the rule of the context. It is true the children of Israel were not to eat leavened bread, that is, they were to eat unleavened bread 1 week a year. By implication, they ate leavened bread 51 weeks a year, if you want to look at it that way. It is not as if they were never to eat leavened bread. Now, when it came to clean and unclean animals, they were never to eat the unclean animals. The unclean animals did indeed speak of sin. And almost all the predators are on the list, because the predators speak of the characteristics that God didn't want the children of Israel to emulate. So the unclean animals were not to be eaten how often? 52 weeks a year. But the unleavened bread was only forbidden 1 week a year, and the leavened bread was actually eaten 51 weeks a year. Now, we could get into a long discussion, I'm sure, as to why unleavened bread was used in the Passover. I believe, personally, it was used to commemorate the fact that in the original Passover, the children of Israel baked their cakes in a hurry and there was no time for leavening. It had nothing to do with whether the character of leaven was evil or good. It was simply commemorating a time when they did without. They did without something they would like to have had. Maybe it's the closest thing to Lent the Bible ever knows. And it's no 40 days. It's a simple week in the Jewish calendar and has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. I don't believe that anyone can read into that anything evil in the word itself. Now let's come back to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, we have repeatedly the expression, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. And while it's the case that sometimes there's disagreement over what it's like, it is clear that with the exception of the leaven, the Scofield Bible, for example, will argue that it is always good. And with the exception of the leaven and the mustard seed, all will argue that it's always good. And there are 7 times that it says the kingdom of heaven is like, it's like, is like. To take this one occasion or these 2 occasions and argue that it's evil instead of good, to me, violates the context. Now, there's no question then, in my mind, that the leaven here is something good. When you outline the passage, the leaven of verse 33 is very similar to the parable of the treasure, which we're going to come back to in some detail later. But look at verse 44. And the interesting thing to me is this, that people who will argue that the leaven has to be evil will argue that the treasure has to be good when the parables are identical. In the case, well, let's read the one of the treasure so you see what I mean. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth." We're going to have to come back and ask, is that a moral thing to do? But the parable isn't to teach that, it's to teach something else. You know, the idea here is that a man finds out that General Dynamics is going to have that big European contract, so he hides it from the newspapers till he buys up all the stock, right? That's, if you please, an analogy in our day that everyone understands. He finds that there's a treasure in a field, so he hides the treasure so that he can get the property. Okay? And we'll come back to that. That isn't what the parables teach, though, but I want you to notice that is what it says, nevertheless. "It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, what's the thought in that parable? The thought is that the treasure's value extends to all the field. Right? And the thought of verse 33 is that the leaven extends its influence to all the loaf. We have got the very same parable. Now we're going to come back, of course, and deal with the parable of the treasure when we get to it. But I want you to appreciate we have really got the very same thought here. In each case, the thought is that the value of this item or the influence of this item affects the whole thing. In each case, it's something hidden. It's the hidden leaven, and it's the hidden treasure. Now, I appreciate that those who want to make the leaven evil will say, but it's a woman who hid it. And it's true, if you turn to Revelation, that on one or two occasions, woman is used in an evil sense. But also on a few occasions, woman is used in a good sense. And again, you can't draw any conclusions from that. You have both good and bad references to the figures of women in Scripture. To me, that argument simply doesn't hold water. The reason why a woman is mentioned is who else is baking bread in those days? It's the natural way to tell the story. The parable is meant simply to illustrate the fact that leaven, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, and what does leaven do? It extends its influence to the whole loaf. And we'll spend more time on this when we get to the parable of the treasure. But I want us to appreciate that the leaven here is elect Israel. And elect Israel spreads her influence to all the earth. For someday she shall rule this earth. And her influence will govern this whole world. Unless you want to make the leaven the Spirit, as some might. In which case you can talk about the Spirit extending his influence to the whole world. But I believe it's Israel. And I'll come back and show you reasons for that. In fact, I see Israel, the remnant that's elected by God, referred to constantly in these parables. I believe it's the treasure hidden in verse 44. I believe that it's the pearl of great price in verses 45 and 46. I find it hard to mention that because a certain somebody wrote a book by that name. And it has nothing to do with this, of course. And Israel is likened to other things in other parts as well. Now, the reason why many people have objected strongly to leaven being used in this way is because those who are not dispensational will use the parable of the leaven to teach a doctrine that is clearly false. I should warn you of this. They teach that the kingdom will be brought in by the good influence of the church. And one of their proof texts, believe it or not, is the parable of the leaven. Now, if that's your proof text, you don't have much to go on. But I should warn you of it, and I think we should show that that is not the teaching of this. In fact, that it's contrary to the teaching of all of Scripture. You know, a parable is like an illustration. An illustration illustrates a point. But almost every illustration falls short of illustrating every point. And when people take an illustration and then they start arguing over this little detail means this and this little detail means this, and they end up drawing conclusions that are contrary to the rest of the Scriptures, they're violating the whole notion of what a parable is. If there's really nothing short of the thing itself that's identical to a certain object in every detail. And I think you should understand this when you read about parables. When I say that parables do not in every detail match up with the reality, I'm not teaching that Christ made a mistake when he used parables. I'm saying this is just the nature of illustrations and parables. They're given to illustrate a point. And the minute you start using them to illustrate things that they have nothing to do with, you're in trouble. Now the Bible teaches absolutely that when the kingdom comes to this earth, it will come in power and not as a result of the influence either of Christendom or of the elect remnant of Israel. It will not come to this earth by influence, but by power and by might. Now turn with me to Revelation 20. I think we need to get this doctrine firmly fixed. First of all, the parable of the leaven and none of the other parables can have anything to do with this present dispensation because it is a mystery. Never known before God raised up the Apostle Paul. Even if one didn't agree with that, though, they still couldn't assert that the kingdom is coming about by peaceful means. God is no pacifist. However, that may not fit with what we've been thinking about in the world. God is no pacifist. And the scripture makes it clear he is not. In Revelation 19, it talks about the Battle of Armageddon, and it talks about it several times in the book of Revelation. I'm just happy to pick on this particular passage. And this is not a peaceful way of taking over the world. It is not the gospel grabbing a hold of people's hearts and everyone ending up being saved. That is not the thought at all. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19 and verse 17. Oh, maybe we should start back to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. That's Christ. Of course, he's the only one that ultimately deserves those titles. And in righteousness he doth judge and make peace. Now, there are people that are convinced that that's all Christ did, is he came to this earth to make peace. No, he did not. The peace will come as a result of triumph. It will not come in any other way. Now, it's true, once the battle's over and the enemy's subdued, there's peace. But that's a different kind of peace than what the liberal church has Christ bringing. They have Christ bringing peace by peaceful means, and the Bible has him bringing peace by warlike means. Okay? Okay, now notice what it says. He doth judge and make war. And here are some other pacifistic statements. Notice, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which is another proof this is Jesus Christ. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You don't have armies in Scripture that come for peace. You know, we're going to win a victory through peaceful means. That's not the way an army works. This is not a peace corps, this is a battle. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And notice again, every single expression here emphasizes that this is a subduing of the nations. This is not a, let's go to Geneva, fellas, and have a talk. And I think that it is perfectly proper for our leaders to go to Geneva and have a talk if they wish. But don't say that's all God's going to do someday. Someday he's going to take over this earth, and he's going to take over it in a very strong way. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, I would be to God we could get the world to see what's ahead for them. Because it is not going to be a fun time. Not going to be a fun time at all. We'll be gone, of course, 7 years before this episode. But be that as it may be, I want you to appreciate that the Bible teaches that this earth is not going to be subdued through a leaven-type influence, where the leaven sort of peacefully spreads its influence to the outer ends of the loaf. That is not the thought at all. The only thought in the parable, and this is it, this is the reference Christ makes to it, is the leaven influences the whole loaf. If you want to know how it influences the whole loaf, you'd better read the Bible and see what it says. And don't interpret a parable in such a way as to contradict Scripture. Now, the parable is a parable. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will not be the president of the earth. He will be the king of the earth. And there's a difference. There is no way to overthrow a king without a military means. There is a way to overthrow a president without military. He will not be this earth's president. And democracy may be the best way for us to get along with our fellow man, but it is not the way we get along with God. God does not rule this earth in a democratic way at that time. He just simply takes over. Now let's read the next verse. Revelation 19:17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And here, of course, again, God emphasizes the fact that when he takes over this earth, it's going to be with a mighty war. And he invites the fowls of the air to come and have a feast on the flesh of those who shall fall by the sword of Almighty God. God, of course, knows who will win. And he actually calls the fowls of the air the scavengers, that they might feast even before the battle is even won, of course. And of course, in verse 20, the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his right-hand man here on this earth, the one who acts in much the same way for the satanic trinity, or the satanic trio, I should say. It is not a trinity, as the Holy Spirit behaves within the Holy Trinity, in that he points men to the Antichrist, as the Holy Spirit points men to Christ. This beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are both at this time cast into the lake of fire. Now they are the only ones, as I understand the chronology of the book of Revelation, that are cast into the lake of fire at this time. But the point we want to emphasize is that the Word of God is very, very clear that at this time God takes over this world by force. And it is a war. And it's the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ, that is his commands to kill. This is anything but the kind of a doctrine that those who try to use the parable of the leaven for. They, of course, believe. They believe that somehow through the peaceful influence of the gospel and of the church, the millennium or the utopia will be brought on this earth. And what they say is absolutely contrary to the plain statements of Scripture. They have taken that aspect of the parable which Christ never emphasized and stretched it completely out of bounds. It is for this reason, as I mentioned, that some dispensationalists shy away from the clear understanding, the clear interpretation of the parable of leaven. When we talk about the parable of the leaven in the way we have this morning, we're saying that when it talks of the leaven, it means the influence of the remnant of Israel. And that influence will someday permeate the whole world, just as the leaven permeates the entire loaf. It is absolutely parallel to the parable of the treasure that is hid. And you know, it's very exciting in these days, for I believe that while we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know how soon, it could still be quite a while, of course, I believe that there are indications today that may very well mean that the time for the Lord to take us out of the way is soon. It would seem that the world is getting ready for Armageddon. We have seen with the oil crisis how quickly the entire focus of the world's news can be made to center on the Middle East. Babylon is being rebuilt. And it is literal Babylon that will be slain here in the book of Revelation. Babylon, the mother of harlots, the first world religion to go bad. And that nation will someday have a very prominent position, or I do not understand certain chapters in the book of Revelation. Babylon today is being rebuilt. It has hotels. It stands, believe it or not, it stands in the center of two-thirds of the world's known oil reserves. That is something. And I believe we're seeing more and more the centrality of that region of the world in its influence on this earth. We'll, of course, be taken out of the way before God begins His dealings again with men on the basis of their relationship to the nation of Israel. And I believe that time is soon, though I don't know how soon, nor do you. That time is very, very soon, I do believe, however. And then at that time, we'll see that the world will even then get worse and worse until Jesus Christ comes with His mighty army, and with His mighty army smashes to bits the world, which will at that time have gone completely after the Antichrist. No, the leaven, the remnant, the Jewish believing remnant, the remnant that's elect by God, does not receive its worldwide influence by peaceful means. That is not the teaching of the parable of the leaven. It does, however, receive its power, receive its influence by the war that God wages and the power that Christ will have at that time. Now, we're going to have to leave some of this till next time. But it is very important in interpreting these parables that we understand their context. And repeatedly in this context, the kingdom of heaven is likened to something good. It must be good. It is of God. And the leaven is one of those things. Leaven can be used in both a good and evil sense in Scripture. In this case, as in all the other cases where leaven is used as a figure of speech, the idea is that the leaven extends its influence to the entire loaf of bread. God grant that we might each be careful to interpret the verses that we have in the light of their context, and that we might recognize that all of the parables of Matthew 13 have to do with God's dealings with men on the basis of their relationship to the nation of Israel.